You know, let my people go. It is a song that is akin to what we find in Exodus, a song of deliverance. And I think that's where we would like to go today. And because there's a deliverance that happened, yes, in the ancient past. And that there's also a deliverance that has happened throughout history. There's a deliverance that's happened to each and every one of us personally. And there's a deliverance to come in the future for this world. It's all embedded. It's all in the heart of the holy days, in these days of unleavened bread, all beginning here in ancient Egypt with ancient Israel as they were needing to leave the land of sin. What a great typology for the sin we must leave and come out of. So today I would like to talk about the root of the root. You can tell whether I was born in the High River Valley, I call it a root. You in the West Coast call it a route. You know what I mean? A route, a root, R-O-U-T-E, okay? Whichever way you want to say it. I'm not talking about trees. There's a root of deliverance. There are encampments that happen. There are real and present dangers. And then there is the wonderful song of deliverance that Moses has the people recite and sing. A song of deliverance that remembers where they went so that they could go forward. That's the huge message of the Days of Unleavened Bread, as Mr. Velasquez, John Velasquez, was trying to bring forward to us about moving forward and going. So many typologies have various applications throughout history. Some are past, some are present, and some are future. Today, as we look at the first one of these three things, the root of deliverance, I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus 13 and verse 17. Exodus 13 and verse 17, we find something unique happens as they're leaving the land of Egypt. In Exodus 13, verse 17, it says, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, hurried up the coast of the Mediterranean. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And so God led them around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up according to their ranks out of the land of Egypt." God chose a different route for them. What route are we on? You know, Proverbs 16:9 says, "It's into the heart of man to plan his ways. It is the Lord who directs his steps." Many times, especially when we're younger, we say, "Oh, I want to do God's will." And then we sit and we wait. And then we wait. And then we wait. And we're waiting for God to come and say, "Oh, you have to go left." When God's saying, "What do you want to do? I will direct your steps, but you need to choose a course and a path." God chose specifically for Israel which path to go. But Christianity 101, my friends, is that we need to choose our professions, we need to choose our courses, and then we need to allow God to direct our steps. So says the proverb. Because inaction is not waiting on God. Inaction is procrastination. Notice it said here, lest they change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. You see, we have a joke in our household when we get up in the morning. Valerie and I look outside, and if we happen to look at the temperature, then we say, and there's another proverb, it says, "There's a lion in the street, I can't go to work today, I can't go out," right? And so we jokingly say, "There's a lion in the street, it's too cold, let's go have warm coffee first." But it's a reminder, right, that we get, and we should be choosing with God's help. You know, in John chapter 17 and verse 18, notice where God has put you, and from that place in which you do have to follow the route of God. John 17 verse 18 is, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." We have the faith of God. We have the conversion that we've been granted, all in the place of the world. amongst others who may or may not share that walk. You see, we haven't been called to go to the secret place off the Big Sur coast where only the called go. No, we're in the world with God's Spirit. Reading on, Jesus says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." As people watch us, they need to come to a conclusion that they believe in God. That's not easy, but it is our marching orders. Notice what it says in verse 23. Notice 22. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." We see two huge principles here that people need to know, and they need to understand that we believe, and that's how we are walking with God on his route of deliverance. You know, over in often quoted scripture in 1 Peter, Peter talks about that we need to, what? Be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. We offer our lives, our explanations to people tenderly, kindly, so that they will believe and know and glorify God and not us on this route of deliverance. So we must recognize and fully embrace our route of deliverance that is in the world in which we live with grateful hearts. For we perceive that we want and need a deliverance journey that God will direct as he will direct our steps along the way. Now let us look at encampments. Encampments are an interesting part of the Israel story of old. If you go back to Exodus, Exodus chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. Exodus 14, verses 1 and 2. Notice what it says here. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying in Exodus 14, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi."
Did you try it?
Pi.
It's really good.
"Between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon."
Huh?
"Camp before it by the sea."
Really?
"Pharaoh will say to the children, say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has come to them. They don't have Google Maps. They don't know the way to go. They don't know the way to go." Notice why here. "And then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that they will pursue them, that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, and the Egyptians may know," the Egyptians will know because of what's going to happen, "that I am the Lord." And so they did. God is about having people open and see him, to see his glory. You saw those words in John, that Christ's concern was that the people who didn't see him would see him and see the Father through our lives, through our belief, through our journey of deliverance, through the way in which we come to know, believe, and express what we've come to be granted in this journey of deliverance. That God will gain the glory, the honor, and the Egyptians may know. You know, as we're talking to people, as we're living and walking, I know when I talk and listen to you many times, I understand that you're trying to let the glory shine through, to give God the presence, Because we all know that lest, except for the grace of God, we wouldn't walk where we walk. We wouldn't be where we are. And for this, we're thankful. Now, there's an aspect to these encampments that I find fascinating. And that was, God turned them aside because he was waiting for Pharaoh. God's the perfect master. The Lord here is just the perfect master. He says, okay, how am I going to gain the honor? Well, we're going to wait. We're going to wait for that pressing army of the nation's most powerful force, okay, with its chariots and its marching legions and banners. And do you ever see some of those movies and, you know, they go and they're beating the front of the swords and they're making all this noise to scare the people they're coming after. I mean, they're a massive army. They're not going out there quietly. They're hoping that maybe you hear and see the clink and the beat of the army and you're scared and you run. And God says, stand still. We're going to encamp here. I'm waiting for Pharaoh. I think there are a few other lessons here. Go to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, I think I also forgot to say hi to Mike Hall back there from San Diego area. We're almost claiming him, so, you know, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it talks about this Jesus being tempted. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, after he was hungry, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus went by the urging of the Spirit to the wilderness, and he waited. Do you think that as Christ sat there in the wilderness and he's fasting and he's thinking about God and he's looking up at the stars, do you think he remembers coming that way again? When he had led Israel out of Egypt? When he had led them the 40 years in the wilderness? And Christ remembers he waited for Pharaoh. He waited for the symbol of all that's evil and all that is sin, Egypt, its power, its glory, which is nothing compared to God. Jesus waited. He knew what an encampment was for. Turn over with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Christ is, I think, making a lesson once again for us to pull from the pages of the Bible. In John chapter 1, John chapter 13, verse 1, notice it says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And skip down to verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, he passed in dinner, Satan entered Judas Iscariot, and Jesus said to him, what you do quickly. Jesus is pacing the moments. He's waiting once again. Go over to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is waiting all night, supper being ended. Now, chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, all that we read on the evening of Passover, John 14, 15, 16, and 17, all these lovely concepts of the vine and true the presence of the Spirit, Jesus said, he went out with his disciples over to the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew that place, for Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. Jesus goes across the Kidron Valley to what we know as the base of the Mount of Olives, with all the olive trees on that side of the Mount of Olives, because it's right across from the temple. And why are the olives there? Because they needed olive oil to burn at the temple. And so what happens? You plant the heavy stuff, because when you crush olives, it becomes very, very heavy with oil, right? And they don't have to take it very far across the Kidron Valley right into the temple. But Jesus loved the spot. He waits. He's waiting for them to come and get him, just as he had Israel wait in the land of Egypt. There is a place for encampments for us in life, a place is that we should wait. And while waiting, as Mr. John Velasquez said, we get to examine ourselves, ask God for strength, ask God for wisdom, ask God, Proverbs 16:9, to direct our steps when the day comes forward to move forward. My friends, as I look around at the real landscape of our church community, I see a need. And that need is for you and I to pray for those who believe this way and who need nurtured, who need to come back to church, not to check their name off the attendance roster, but to be loved, fed, and cared for. The encampment is a place where there's lots of provisions. God's word is rich. Our hearts are open. We need to pray that people can find their place to encamp together. Because as the people out on Zoom will tell you, as we all can tell you from being there personally, right? There's nothing like standing. Standing shoulder to shoulder with the people you've loved for decades and singing One Faith, One Love. The loom is fitly blended. We need them. They need us. Let us pray for the encampment to be enlarged for the good of what glory God can bring forward, to help people know, to help people believe. I take us forward, as we talk about encampments, to one last encampment that I find very fascinating in the Bible. Revelation chapter 20, we see God waiting one more time. It's after the 1,000-year millennium. In Revelation 20, in verse 7, Christ has ruled 1,000 years with peace and prosperity and wonder and glory. And God allows the following, in verse 7, and now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. The camp of the saints representing what? God's headquarters on earth, Christ, Jerusalem, clearly, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. God says, okay, I'll let you try one more time. For 1,000 years, I've let this move forward with the personal care and freedom, and the encampment has been enlarged. And Satan goes to deceive people that there's got to be another way. And God lets them march all the way to the edges of the city. And Christ, and everybody's going, Christ, are we going to roll now? Are we going to let the troops roll out here? Are we going to defend the city? And Christ says, you don't get it. God is up there, and he's just, it says fire came down from God from heaven. It doesn't say Christ rolls out his armies and says, I'll defend and go to battle. It just, God goes, phew. You see, it's deliverance. He waits one more time. There's purpose and plan for encampments, and God will gain the honor, he says, over Pharaoh. God will gain the honor over Satan and his ill conceived way in rebellion. God will have the final say, because he is the say. God's commitment to love and peace can only exist with those who want that same love and peace. So as we talked about encampments, and we talk about waiting with God along our journey, our route, that yields important lessons for life, let's talk about a few real and present dangers. You know, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 10, Exodus 14, 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, it says in Exodus 14, 10, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. Boom, 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 boom. I mean, this is power. And so they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Great response. When you see danger, cry out to God. Great, great response. You know, I can remember 1994, the earthquake it's in the valley. And Valerie and I's first memory in 1994, in January the 17th, right? Was it the 16th? January 16th. Is being midair over the bed. You know, we don't remember the earth starting to shake. We just remember being midair. And I said, God help us. Clearly the Spirit told me to say this, right? You know, when we in the mattress land back, it's not back in its spot. It's all cattywampus, right? What an incredible thing to be able to say. When we see danger, we cry out to God. Notice what it says in verse 11. Then they said to Moses, then humanity kicks in oftentimes, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us out here to die in the wilderness. Their thoughts begin to see only the physical. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? God, you know, I know I have to keep all these ways, and I'm trying to be a good person, and I want to do this. It glitters, it tingles, I want it. Oh. Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, verse 12, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Oh, let us alone to toil another 400 years. Not that they toiled exactly all 400 years, right? There was a beginning part where they lived with the Egyptians. And then we know from the story it took time. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. The days of unleavened bread remind us. Addictions, personal desires, bad habits. Sometimes it seems so much easier to go back. It's so comfortable. You know, I don't know whether you've ever driven on a country road, but sometimes, you know what I mean, you get the car right down in the grooves, and it's easier to run in somebody else's ruts, right, than it is to kind of get out, because if you get out, now maybe you're halfway in one and halfway in the other. I mean, you can make a little time when you're running in the ruts. You're also running in the ruts, and first thing you know, there goes the exhaust system. There goes the other things from underneath the car. Addictions, long-held habits. Let's understand that God says that we can go out. We can be delivered. Remember how it says in verse 13, it says, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. You see, we can have a different life if we will trust in the power that says, I will gain the honor, I will wait, and I will give you and direct your steps in a way which you didn't think possible. No, Job 37, verse 14, it says, listen to me, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Some of us, to talk to the young people a moment, there are many in this room have walked with God for 50, 60 years. And there's not a person who hasn't taken that journey for those decades who doesn't pinch themselves and say, every day, that small choice of choosing God, of praying, of thinking of a scripture, of moving forward, allowed me to be where I am today, because if I didn't go to the holy day, if I didn't stop working on the Sabbath, I would have been a different person. I would have been on a different route. And that's what it takes. Those of us who are older say, how did I get here? One day at a time, trusting God one day at a time. It's a powerful thing, time. You shall see them no more. Notice what it says in verse 14. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Some days we need to let God fight the battle and hold our peace. And then God says, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. There comes a day when the route we're on and the encampment we're in, and it's time to go. It's time to move forward. It's time to what? It's time to change directions. It's time to change tactics. And God is there to deliver us, as we're talking about today. Notice how he says it in verse 18. Then the Egyptians shall know once again that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who represents Satan. Egypt, who represents sin, and his chariots, his minions, his horsemen, and all the people who espouse and live in a way of sin and in a society that just grinds people down. God says, I will gain the honor. On my day and in my time, I will gain the honor. Why? So that I can move society and the world forward in a way that's of love, peace, and kindness, our God of love says. But he says, don't mock me. I have no timing. I have all the power. And I will gain the honor, God says. It's an incredible thing. He says here, turn with me to Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, as we're talking about this real and present danger, notice what Jesus was real, okay? Real God in the human condition with its frailties. Notice what he says in 22:42. Saying, he's praying to the Father. He says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me, the sacrifice I'm about to give of my life, of a beating and crucifixion. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was real with his Father, as we must be real. I'm not saying we get to say it's all Pollyanna. I'm saying the root of deliverance, the encampments, the days of unleavened bread are to remind us that God gains the victory. He provides the deliverance. And Christ said, is there another way? But nevertheless, whatever it is, it's your will, not mine. That's our Savior who says in John chapter 17, verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Isn't that what we want each and every day? God, whatever I do and say and think this day, may it glorify you. It's not about my glory. It's not about me kicking the deliverance. It's not about me crushing Pharaoh, me crushing sin. It's about what? Using your spirit, your power, your care, your kindness, your love to say or not say the right thing. To watch the world be delivered before your very eyes. Because we are people of deliverance. People who believe that God gains the victory. Because he is the power. You know, when I was talking about Jesus waiting, turn over with me to John chapter 18. Because I didn't finish the whole story there. And I thought this is the place to put it, as we're realizing there is a moment to go forward. And our Savior had the perfect timing. Remember I said that Jesus went over in John chapter 18 to the Valley of Kidron and to the Olivet Garden? Notice what happens in verses 3. Jesus is waiting. It's dark. It's pitch dark. Remember, my friends, look, I had forgotten what pitch dark looks like. And on that earthquake that I was talking about on January 16th, 1994, when we went outside and Joe Contreras, our neighbor, came across the street, well, Frank, What do we got here? You know, whose gas do we got to turn off? Joe's a great plumber. I mean, what a great neighbor. I mean, incredible. Joe's always there to. So we're going to go down the street and turn people's gas off, or not gas. We don't want fires and all these types. Always thinking ahead. He's ready for action. And so, you know, but when we went out in the sky that morning, it was dark. There were stars. In Southern California, there were stars because there wasn't a light for miles. There are stars up there, my friends. It was dark, and Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with lanterns to see the ground, and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said, "Who are you seeking?" Jesus knew when to wait and knew when to go forward. And he was waiting. And now he steps forward. He steps into the light of the torch, into the light of the lantern. He could have stayed in the trees. He could have made him search the garden all night long. Right? I don't know if you've been in a big orchard. You can go a long night going up and down the rows trying to. You could have been up in a tree. I don't know. Jesus goes forward, says, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him and said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, notice John's postscript. It's a beautiful line. And when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. The Savior of all had power. And when he said, "I am he," it hearkens to the God of Israel. When they said to Moses, Moses said, "Who shall I say that I am? You are." And he says, "I am who I am." And when Jesus utters the words, "I am he," they went backwards and fell. John says it right there. Look in your Bible. They drew back and fell to the ground. Did they fall backwards? Did they kneel? I don't know. But the power of God was present. Our Savior knew when to wait, when to go forward. And when he answered, it happened. What an incredible line of the New Testament. And even with that, Jesus said, "Let these go. It is me you want. Let us go forward." He was in full control, fully allowing his sacrifice for all mankind. This is the Savior we worship. This is the one who delivers. Is it any wonder his life is worth all? With this type of control, with this type of planning, ideas, and moving forward meticulously, understanding when you move and when you don't, when you go forward. This is the one we have access to. And we can ask for his help, his timing of deliverance, so that he and God gain the glory, so that other people may believe and know that God too is their God. That is our purpose. You know, in Revelation 19:11, there's a future application to moving forward. Notice what happens in 19:11. In Revelation 19:11, Jesus has to wait and move one more time. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written on it. No one knew except him." He's on his white horse. He's not on the horse because he's waiting. He's on the horse because he's ready to ride. Ride and take over. Push back the forces of Pharaoh, Egypt, of this world, and will deliver mankind once again. There is a time when God says to move forward, to be ready for that day from encampments and responding and understanding when to cry to God, how to set our minds on things. And now we come to a very unique thing. In Exodus chapter 15, in Exodus 15, it's called the Song of Deliverance. It's about redemption. And it is how the children of Israel remembered what had happened in delivering God delivering them from Pharaoh, from sin, from Egypt, and how they would move forward, how they would catapult forward because of what they had experienced. Have you ever been to a stadium event? You know, where there's tens of thousands of people, and all of a sudden somebody starts to do the wave, and it goes all the way around the stadium, you know, power. And then all of a sudden, you know, there's a football game, let's say, and it's a big touchdown, and the crowd just roars, That's what 50, 60,000 people sound like. On the edge of the Red Sea, we've got hundreds of thousands of people, and they've been delivered. They've been delivered from this scene. And there they stand on the edge of the sands of the sea. There they stand with grandma and grandpa. And little granddaughters are in grandpa's arms, right? And little boys are holding their daddy's trousers. And they're saying, where's the chariots? Where is the army? We just came through this big wall of water, and there is no more wall of water because the sun came up and it's all covered over. And Moses composes this poem, and there's even hints, some of the scholars say, from this poem of Egyptian poetry, so we know it probably came from Moses because he's the one who was raised in Egypt and understood these things. What's interesting is we have the usual modesty. It says, then Moses and the children of Israel in verse 1 sang the song to the Lord and spoke these words. It doesn't say Moses is writing Exodus, right? Moses doesn't say, I composed this. Moses, in his typical modesty, some say, you know, he just brings it forward in its way. But there's three sections here. What you have is verse 1, the second part of verse 1 is the refrain, just like we have in our hymn book, right? And the refrain reads, for he has I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And then comes the verse, verses 2 through 8. And then we come and we see 6 through 10. And then we see 10 through 12. And that's the retrospective. That's what happened. But then the song and the poem move forward. And now they're prospective. And they're like, because of what we went through in this deliverance, we get to go forward this way. And this is how you go forward. Unleavened Bread is all about going forward. It's about catapulting us out of the days of sin, out of a life that is not guided and directed by God. And so then we get to see the refrain comes one more time at the end after verses 13 through 17. We have a challenge today, a challenge in our room, in our society. I heard a speaker the other day, and he was talking about how he was interacting with a bunch of young college students. And this older, distinguished speaker said he was struck by what one young lady told him. She goes, today, we have a continuous, partial presence. You see, one of the purposes for church is to help us leave aside the continual partial presence. You know what the continual partial presence is? It's the iPhone. It's the ability to be called anywhere, anytime. And if you put it on silent, you can still get a text that your mailman just left a package at the front door. Do you need to know that right now? I mean, it happens. This young lady was telling this individual, said, look, the challenge we have, and now we all share it, whatever age, right, is we have a continual partial presence. We don't really have your eyes. We don't really have, what do we say to two-year-olds? We look at them and we say, I need your eyes, because we understand, moms understand after a while, I'm just talking to the wind. Unless I have their eyeballs, I don't get it. So now here's what we're going to do. We're going to do this, and we tease each other. I need to see your eyes, and now we can talk. My wife says that, you know, she says something from the other room. I go out, I look at her, you know, I'm working from the front room. If I don't go, she doesn't know whether I'm paying attention. If I just say, yeah, she goes, well, yeah, he could be yeah or he could be yes, right? Continual partial presence. I bring it up because, you know, if you're using your electronic device at church, what happens? You can get interrupted. God says with the days of unleavened bread and his holy days and Sabbath, come to me And let's be one-on-one so that we can change course, so that we can know when to act, when we can go forward. So let's look at this psalm, Psalm chapter 15. The horse is clearly understood to be, in general terms, the world, Egypt, and the sin it represents. The rider is Pharaoh, his captains, Satan himself. So when you see that line, the horse and its rider, he is thrown into the sea, it's metaphorical. The horse, all that represents Egypt and its power and its rider, sin itself, its captains and Satan, he is thrown into the sea. He, God, who has the power to throw them, not defend them, not put them off with a big flank army, God just throws them into the sea. Have you ever thrown a pebble, thrown a baseball, thrown a rock? You throw it. You've got the power to throw it. God has this power. Tertullian, who lived an early church father in 155 to 220 AD, comments about this section of scripture in an interesting way, as Gill's expositions of the entire Bible brings out. It says, the world being under his power and direction, the rider, he, being the God of it and working effectually in it. It's true, it happens around us, spurring and exciting men to every sinful way we see. And yet, the rider may be put forward to be all the spiritual enemies of God's people, especially their own sins, which are cast by the Lord into the midst of the sea, never to be seen and remembered anymore, which to them is a matter of the song and its praise and thanksgiving. So when we think about coming out of the days of unleavened bread, we get to say he has cast the horse and the rider into the sea. God's cast our sin, our past, into the sea. And as we shall see in this, it goes all the way to the bottom. Remember over in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, God says to Israel as a warning, he says, when you get a king someday, remember he shall not multiply horses for himself. Horses represented the power of industrial military might. And God says, you won't need those because you've got me. But when you have those, you won't need me. One of the lessons of today's unleavened bread is we need God. We need God to fight the real battles of sin and self. You know, Exodus 14, verse 19, remember there's the angel of the Lord, the eternal, all which represent the deliverer, the redeemer. And he's coming forward to fight a battle. So as we begin, it says, as we read the hymn first part, it says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armory he has cast into the sea. The literal meaning in Hebrew is to the bottom. Not skipping across, it goes to the bottom. His chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sink to the bottom like a stone. Go over a page to Exodus 14, verse 24. Notice what they had been through and now why Moses pens these words. In Exodus 14, 24, now it came to pass in the morning watch before its dawn, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Is it any wonder they wrote here? Moses says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. If you had the power to take off their chariot wheels, you go, well, I mean, see, this is like almost, it's almost a parody, right? That God, who is all, okay, says, well, fine, I'll just take those lug nuts off their wheel chariots, whatever those attachments were, and the wheels just fell off. They went, what, 2 feet, 3 feet, and the wheels just went, and the guys on the chariots went, I don't care how many horses I've got up front here, it ain't going to move this in this dirt, no way, right? I don't care whether you got a Dodge Ram 350 out here or you got a team of six horses, they're not going to pull a wagon or a chariot without wheels. I mean, you can drag, but you're not going to roll, okay? Remember what it says in Hebrews 10, verse 17. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. When we read these words, may we bring them forward into our life, and it says, the Lord is a man of war, because what? He is my strength, in verse 2. He's my song. He's become my salvation. What? He's my God, and I will praise him. Because what's he do with our sin? He has taken the sin, verse 4, the captains are also drowned in the sea. They are covered by the depth. They sank to the bottom. We must use this phrase to remember that that's where the sin goes. This deliverance is so complete that the water covers and the sin is at the bottom. It can't be fished out. We must be reminded of this. This phrase, he has cast the horse and its rider into the sea. Do we see God's intervening work in our lives as irreversible? That's what it was like standing on the edge of the Red Sea with no Egyptian army. Over back in chapter 14, verse 26, notice it says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it, so that the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. If you had known the Egyptians were in there, and now darkness falls, and you get up in the morning, and there is no more water ditch, okay? Wait a minute. Are you there? You understand? They're almost speechless standing on the seashore. What had God done? My friends, if we go to 1 John chapter 1, is this not what we find ourselves, 1 John chapter 1? Because you see in life what happens. If we confess our sins, 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This happens by God's grace, by God's great gift, Hebrews 9:14. Our conscience is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So cleansed that the sins are at the bottom of the sea. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he is thrown into the sea. You see, there comes a future. Remember over in Jeremiah 23, verse 3, it says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries. Protection is coming someday when God will bring all people back. He has this power, this capacity to deliver over and over again through history, and there will be deliverance in the future. But our deliverance starts spiritually through the confessions of sins, which we must see as drowned into the sea. The horse and its rider are thrown into the sea. Sins that do not have to come back. Ways of approaching and ideas and concepts that do not have to be mired in our life if we will let the waters of the Red Sea, the power of Almighty God, cover them over and remove their stain. Back over in Exodus 15, we continue with the second section where it says, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Can you not read that and think of who sits at the right hand of God? Jesus Christ himself, The right hand of God has done this. The right hand. Moses says, what? Your stretched out arm did these things. Your right hand, O Lord, has done this, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you, God, have overthrown those who rose against you. You set forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubbles. And the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together, and the flood stood upright like a heap. Not the breath of God, the nostrils, the little air that comes out of your nostrils, right? Moses coins this line, and it says, don't you, the blast of your nostrils made the waters stand upright. It didn't blow the waters back like it does in a typhoon. Have you ever seen the water that comes like a hurricane and those, and you'll see the walls of water moving, like even with the tsunami, it goes back and it comes forward. Have you ever seen water stand straight up in the air? Moses says, we saw it. The blast of your nostrils, the floods stood upright like a heap, like baled hay in a high barn, and the children of Israel went through on dry land, it says. This these people saw. This the ancient Israelites said, this is what deliverance looks like. When God grants deliverance, we can't see back to the other side when the waters come back. The power of the nostrils of the breath of God. Your right hand. I want to coin two pauses a moment. When you think about the breath, the nostrils, the breathing of God, I think about Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Or how about in Luke chapter 23? In Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, when Jesus was being crucified, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The poem of Moses, that the breath, the nostrils of God made the water stood upright. What was the earth like, the world in the first century, when the Son of God stopped breathing? Matthew chapter 27. Look what happened. When our Savior said, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. When our Savior stopped breathing, in Matthew 27 and verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. It's like the breath was sucked out of the room. This is the power that's at our disposal. Against an enemy, if you go back over to Exodus 15, because you see, this is what the enemy's like in verse 9 of Exodus 15. It says, the enemy says, this is Satan, the world, the sin, Pharaoh, the enemy says, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be satisfied on them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, Moses says, the sea covered them, and they sank like lead into the mighty waters. God says, you're going to divide my people? I don't think so. And the waters went back. The chariot wheels did not exist. They were laying on the ground. God had gained more than the victory. In the hearts and minds of the Israelites, he was the power. You see, he was the one they would sing glorious to because he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he, God, has thrown into the sea. You remember, as the waters went back, there comes a future time in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, when the accuser of the brethren will truly be cast by God. He has been cast down just like God had cast the horse and its rider into the sea. For God, it is just a response to evil. Notice what it says in verse 11 through 12. It says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them up." All we need is the right hand of God to make a motion, and deliverance happens. "I will sing glorious to the Lord," as they would insert at this point, "for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." And now we come to the prescriptive section here. Of going forward. Going forward. McLaren's expositions on the Bible makes an incredible point here. And McLaren never seems to let me down when I read it. He makes the comment that this section, verses 13 through 17, talk about three themes. I leave you with these three themes today because I think they're incredibly important. Because one is that there is a guiding God, a God who helps us along the route. He helps direct our steps. He redeems us, a very guiding and caring God, as we see in these verses. The second point McLaren makes is that there is a triumph confidence in the future, based on the deliverance of the past. There is a triumphant confidence in the future based upon the deliverance of the past. And the third, implicit in these verses 13 through 17, is there is a warning against self-confidence because we need to put our trust in God. Notice what it says, verse 13, "You, in your mercy, have led through the people whom you have redeemed." Look at these rich themes. "You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation, dwelling with God. The people will hear and be afraid," meaning coming up to Canaan. "The people in our future will be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan will just melt away." If he destroyed Pharaoh, if Pharaoh's people and army and power are in the bottom of the sea, going to Canaan is a piece of a cakewalk. They're going to say, hear this and go, "We just melt." Notice what the next sentence says. "Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as stone." They will be still as stone. They won't. Their armor won't be clanking because God is fighting the battle. "Till your people pass over, O Lord, till your people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." The chorus with Miriam and the ladies would now sing, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he is thrown into the sea." We must remember who and what we are. We are God's, all of mankind is God's own people, who through a process of deliverance, through his own begotten Son, has created a way out of sin. It's a deliverance. It's a deliverance. Those of us who are older want to comment to those of you who are younger that this is where your battle lies. The battle lies with the air in here, in your head, and in your heart. The battle lies not with those at school or those in the workplace. The deliverance we all need is from our own self. And every time Days of Unleavened Bread come, I think we who are older realize that perhaps we can't quite believe it, that we've come this long, this far. But I submit to you, those of us who are older realize with greater clarity than ever, that our mission is to remind the infants, the parents with infants, the young people with kids in grade school, teenagers, is that to walk with God and see his deliverance in your own heart, in your own soul, is possible. It is possible to walk with God. It is possible to be delivered from the weight of self. And I think we would be remiss if we didn't remind you that your battle is not pepperoni on the pizza. Your battle is not whether or not you will go to the mall on the Sabbath. Your greatest battle is to overcome what you can be inside. And we are here to tell you that God has taken that horse and its rider, and he has thrown it into the sea. The Lord triumphs gloriously. And that's what these days of unleavened bread are about. And so there's a message also that we must leave with those of you who are younger. There are many in this room who have walked a long time with God, who realize that history goes a little slower than we think. But we leave you this admonition as we talk about deliverance. In 2 Peter 3, verse 8, you must remember one thing. You must teach it to your children. You must pinch it and remind yourself each holy day. 2 Peter 3, it says, but my 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but my beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There comes a day when mankind, we know in Matthew, says God will have to intervene. And you may have to stand on the edge of the sea. You may have to stand and watch the approaching army come. And you will have to know from years of practice of walking with God when to wait and when to hear his call and go forward, when to watch God gain the victory and gain the battle. But you can't gain the battle and the victory if you're not in the camp. You're not walking with God, if he's not your Savior. The ancient Israel of Exodus and Egypt, the land of sin, has a direct parallel into how God has been involved in human history and the life and the death of Jesus Christ, and how God will intervene in your life as he's intervened in ours, how he will intervene in all mankind's. And so, to us personally, it parallels and paints a picture of a God of love who will redeem your life and deliver you to walk with him in his promised land by and through the redemptive power of the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You see, at the end of the age in Revelation 15, in Revelation 15, verse 3, it says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. They sing of God's deliverance. deliverance for all the nations. Where the song says, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has thrown the horse and all that it represents, and its rider and all that it represents, into the sea. With God, deliverance is not just a thing of the past. It's not a thing just at the Red Sea. Deliverance was given to me. It's been given to your parents and grandparents, and it will be granted to you who partake of it. God's deliverance is about deliverance for all. So is it any wonder that Exodus 15 ends after the part where it says, sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. The Lord, says in verse 18, shall reign forever and ever, for he has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea.